the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. Well, I thought Jo was brilliant last week in our all-age service. She was helping us to worry less about material things and to trust in God a whole lot more. And I found that really helpful in a week where I'd had lots of worries and concerns. And so I thought Jo really helped us to focus on something great. And that was the first in our mini-series, Just Living. And the Just Living series has been put together inspired by this book by Ruth Valerio. Ruth Valerio is, she works with Arosha, which is a Christian environmental charity, and she's also the head of eco-churches. And at Belmont, we are a bronze award holder for the eco-churches scheme, so we're very sort of interested in what Ruth has to say, and the series has come out of this book. And today I'm going to be talking about justice. And I've also, I always give a sort of reading list because it's a bit of a running joke that I read a lot of books. So here are some book recommendations. The Little Book of Biblical Justice by Chris Marshall is only 70 pages long. So it's a really good digest of what the Bible says about justice. And I found that really helpful. And Tim Keller has written a book called Generous Justice, which is really great. It's got stories and it's got teaching. It's really well written and very accessible. And he says this: the Bible is a book devoted to justice in the world from first to last. And the Bible gives us not just a naked call to care about justice, but gives us everything we need: motivation, guidance, inner joy and power to live a just life. And I'd really support those comments. So what does justice look like? It's interesting, isn't it, when we think about the Calais camps. I was just thinking, what does justice look like for those people? And I just bring it all back to what Scripture teaches this morning. And the Bible teaches us that justice looks like God himself. The Bible teaches that justice is part of God's very being. Justice is at the heart of who God is, and it's the substance of what he does. And we can see in Deuteronomy, words you may be familiar with: ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God without deceit, just and upright is he. And the Hebrew word there for just is mishpat, which is kind of interesting, if you're that way inclined. And in the Psalms, it says, the Lord is just in all his ways and faithful in all he does. And the Hebrew word there is tzaddik, which is different to mishpat. And it sometimes gets translated as righteous. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. And sometimes the English words we use to translate words about justice mean that we miss justice in the Scriptures. But actually, justice is all the way through the Scriptures. It's all the way through. So the psalmist tells us that God is faithful in all he does. He's just in everything he does. So let's have a look at what God is doing in the Scriptures. And we're going to go all the way around the Scriptures today before we get to our passage of James. So I make no apologies for doing that. First of all, let's have a look at God in action. In the liberation of the Hebrew slaves, the Hebrew slaves were under slavery in Egypt. There was Pharaoh who was using them to build his empire. And God formed them into a covenant community. And I'll explain what a covenant community is in a minute. He formed them into this covenant community living under God's law. And he freed them from slavery. And you know the story, don't you, of Moses leading the people through the sea on dry land, and then God destroying the Egyptian armies in the waters of the sea. And then how God cared for the people as they wandered in the desert, providing manna from heaven, bread that they could sustain their lives, protecting them from diseases and their enemies. And we begin to see the God of justice at work. And then justice is designed into the very structure of society in various ways. So let's start with this list. Covenant. Justice takes place within a covenant relationship. And what this means is, covenant means a relationship between God and his chosen people. The people within this covenant are related to each other, and membership of the covenant means that they have to demonstrate justice and mercy to each other. That's the sort of badge of membership, justice and mercy. And Micah 6 verse 8 really sums this up. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that mercy is a type of justice. And I think we often forget this. Without mercy, there can be no idea of justice. No, justice cannot exist without being in partnership with mercy. And then there's Torah. The laws that were given through Moses to educate this covenant community about how to walk in the way of justice, what to do. And then we have punishments. And I think punishments are probably what we think about when we think of justice in our everyday lives. We think of criminal justice. What happens to people when they do something against the law? The law is broken. There must be punishment. And what's interesting about the punishments in the Torah is that quite often they provide a way in which restitution can be made. Restitution with the victim. Some kind of payment can heal the damage that's been caused by the sin or the crime. So restorative justice is a phrase you may have heard of. There's quite a lot of that in the Torah, in this community. But there's also another sense in which punishment is a factor in this community. Basically, if people walk away from God, walk away from covenant relationship, if they walk away from law, if they walk away from these punishments and being in community, they reap the consequences of that walking away. And Deuteronomy 11 tells us what this looks like. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I, God, will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine, and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce. And you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you. And I've got a kind of image I'll share with you, and you might say it's a load of nonsense. Tell me later if you think it's nonsense. But I kind of imagine an umbrella. And the umbrella is God's protection for the covenant community. And imagine it's hailing. There's big hailstones coming down. And the covenant community sits under God's umbrella, receiving his blessing, following his law, and things are going well. But as soon as they step out from that way of life, that way of justice, they're in the hailstorm, and they're going to get hurt, and people are going to be damaged. So punishment, there's two senses, I think, in which that occurs in the community. Let's have a look now at forgiveness. Forgiveness is also really important in this community. how can those people who've committed sins against each other continue to live in peace with each other? Surely revenge and retribution will rip that community apart. And so God graciously provides sacrifices. He provides a way of forgiveness through which the community can express their remorse and renewed dedication to God. And what happens is the sins are transferred from the person to the object of sacrifice. And through the grace and the mercy of God, the sin is taken away from the community and peaceful relations can resume. So mercy and forgiveness are so important. And finally, the outcome of all of this, living God's way with justice, is shalom. And shalom is a word that refers to the state of flourishing, of well-being, of everything being as it ought to be, of everyone enjoying their place in the creation together. Shalom is God's intention for us as humanity, that we would enjoy peace and justice in every aspect of our lives together. And shalom comes with liberation from oppression, and shalom also comes with stewardship exercised in covenant relationship with God. Freedom from oppression and good stewardship. So that's our first picture from the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. I could have picked so many, many more, but that's where I've gone. And the second action, I think, Jesus Christ. We see God, the God of justice, stepping in to human form in the person of Jesus. He enters our world, the world that he created, and he made himself vulnerable so that he could rescue the world from the power of sin and death and of evil. And the thing I notice about Jesus is his solidarity with the poor, the first on our list. Jesus could have been born into any kind of situation he chose. He could have been born into royal palaces, people with lots of bling, but he decided, no, I'll be born into a homeless family who are fleeing persecution and are on their way to Egypt to live as refugees, asylum seekers, like the people in Calais. He chose to be born into that kind of situation. And in doing so, he shows his solidarity with the poor. And then in his life, he chooses a life of voluntary poverty. And he chooses a ministry to the poor and the outcast, healing the sick, casting out demons. People like George Osborne, who was talking about demons, he's getting alongside those people who are so tortured by their situation. And Paul puts it this way: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." The poor have no wealth to boast of, but they can be spiritually rich in Christ. Now, here's another idea you may want to disagree with. Let's try it out. I wonder if you've heard of a phrase, God's preferential option for the poor. God's preferential option for the poor. It comes from Catholic teaching. That's where the phrase comes from. They often use it in their social teaching. It's very popular in Latin America, and you may have heard of liberation theologians like Gutierrez banded about. And basically what it means is God is biased in favour of the poor. God takes sides. Well, does he take sides? Does he take sides with the poor? Well, I think he does. That's my opinion. I think God in the scriptures takes sides with the poor. And it's not because they're more deserving or they're more spiritually pure in any way than the rich. It's just because they need his help. They're helpless, they're needy, and they cry out to God. And because God is compassionate and a God of justice, he's always on their side. So I find it interesting. The Bible often says God is the defender of the poor. He's the defender of the needy, but it never says that God is the defender of the rich. I think that's quite interesting, quite telling. So, he shows solidarity with the poor, and you might want to talk about the preferential option and debate that over lunch. His mission of justice. When Jesus gave his first public speech, he chose words from the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Jesus' mission is to restore the covenant relationship to Israel, to restore shalom to the people, to encourage them to show justice and mercy to each other in their everyday lives. And of course, the vision is much bigger than that. It's for the whole world, because Israel was always set up to bless the entire world and share the blessings. So that Jesus' mission is about justice. And then I thought we could look at his strategy. And there are two dimensions I'll pick out. There's many, many more, obviously, but we'll go for two because of time. First of all, Jesus criticizes injustice. He's very vocal in his criticism. And on the other hand, Jesus is building an alternative community, which he refers to as the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is where God's justice is visible. It's where his rule is followed so that justice is present in the community. So let's have a look at his criticisms. He's got some very strong warnings for the rich. Jesus preached that you cannot have two masters, for example. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, you cannot serve both God and money. And looking forward to a future day of judgment, he says this to the rich. Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. And one of the most stinging criticisms that Jesus came out with may surprise you. And the reason I share this is because 2 weeks ago I gave a kind of version of this talk in a church. And afterwards people came up to me and they kept saying, oh, Jesus said you shall always have the poor with you. And I said, yes, he did, didn't he? And I didn't know what he meant. So I went away and had a look. So I must thank that person, or the several people who raised it. We read about it in Mark 14, for example. It's the anointing of Jesus. A woman has spent a whole lot of money on perfume or oil to anoint Jesus' head. And it's obviously anointing it. It's preparing for Jesus' crucifixion. It's symbolically very relevant. But the disciples just say to Jesus, what a waste of money. Surely we could have used the money to spend and give to the poor, because your ministry is all about helping the poor, so it seems logical you would use the money to help the poor. And Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you. Now, that's drawn from words in Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, says this, however, there need be no poor people among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. There need be no poor among you. Now, Deuteronomy 15 is all about how wealth should be distributed in society. Debts should be forgiven. People shouldn't be tight-fisted. There's encouragement to be generous. So basically, when Jesus says this, it's not a compliment. He's saying, the poor you will always have with you because you can't follow God's law. You're just not doing it. You don't care about justice. It's a real criticism. So I find that really quite interesting and very challenging. So justice demands vocal criticism of injustice. We must not stay quiet. Jesus didn't. But justice also requires this alternative community, the kingdom of God. And we see in Jesus' life, him building this community. For example, the feeding of the 5,000. You know, it begins with a generous act of giving bread and fish, and then God blesses that. And what we see is that the situation is transformed by God into a community that eats together, shares together, and experiences abundance. And that's the kind of image of the covenant community Jesus is bringing back. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the kind of community we can become as church by looking at community and hospitality and the environment. And finally, his victory. Through his death and resurrection, we see God's great victory over the powers of sin and death and evil. And this is how Paul describes it in Colossians. Through the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The rulers and authorities that had put Jesus to death, the spiritual powers and authorities in the heavenly places that had put Jesus to death. It looked like, on the cross, justice had been defeated. Justice was dead. There was no hope. But in the resurrection, we see that justice wins. Justice comes through. And now, because of the resurrection of Jesus, we're confident that one day there'll be a new heaven and a new earth where justice will be fully realized. And that gives us hope. And it's really important, if people are in needy situations and they're helpless, they hang on to this faith that justice wins. And justice, of course, should be present in our lives as church. Through the Holy Spirit living through us in our lives, we are to be this covenant community where people can see that God wins, that justice is not dead. I can remember washing cars in Birmingham with my old church there, a Baptist church on the Pershore Road, a place called Sturchley. And we're washing cars in the co-op car park with a load of teenagers. And I thought, we're raising money for a church in the Congo. And I asked this woman, I'd just cleaned her car, said, "What do you think of the church these days? What are your views?" And she said, "Well, I really like the church. What they do to help people, to help the poor, I love all of that. But I can't stand the preaching." And I said, "Oh, that's interesting." And I thought, what people find attractive about church is when we practice justice and show mercy and take on the character of God in our lives together. Well, anyway, we better get onto the passage that I was supposed to preach on, which is James 5, 1-6. We've got there at last. And James is a letter in the New Testament. James is probably writing maybe, I don't know, 25 years maybe after Jesus, maybe more. James is probably the brother of Jesus, and he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem, probably. And he's got terrible problems. And in the Christian communities scattered around the region of Jerusalem, and the Christians are facing terrible poverty and injustice. And this is what he writes. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you." So here's a picture, isn't it? The rich are not living in covenant relationship with God. In fact, I think the rich here are not Christians. They are not part of the Christian community. And the rich are hoarding wealth. They are living in luxury at the expense of the poor workers. And this is even more deplorable in this situation, Because the righteous are not even opposing the rich. They're not even like militant trade unionists who are bashing placards or anything like that or threatening violence. They're very passive. They're not opposing the rich people, but they're still being exploited. What we know of James in the context of James is the rich were actually dragging the poor through the law courts, and there was obviously corruption in the legal process. So I want to say three things on the back of this and see what you think. The first thing is that the Bible is really clear that we can only claim to know God if we are defending the poor and the needy. We can only claim to know God if we are defending the poor and the needy. And I go back into the Bible again to Jeremiah chapter 22, where Jeremiah is rebuking one of the kings of Judah. And he says this to the king: "Does it make you a king to have more and more cedar? Did not your father have food and drink? He did what was right and just, so all went well with him. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? To do justice is to know God." So I wonder if you're struggling this morning to know God, I wonder if we could perhaps check whether we're living a life of justice. Because actions, just actions, are not the application of faith. They are the very substance of faith. And I think we so easily separate faith and action, but the Bible does not recognize any separation of faith and action. Justice is never an add-on. And I think a few weeks ago, Johnny Baker was preaching on James, and he was explaining the relationship between faith and works, or faith and deeds, as some people like to call it. And I think he did a really good job of explaining how they're related to each other. So that's the first thing. Faith and action go together. Second, I wonder if it is true that God has a special concern for those who have suffered injustice. And if it's true that to know God is to defend the cause of the poor and the needy, then this must have implications for our life as church. And I go back to some words which I think had a special significance for Belmont. Many years ago, Rob Whittaker, I think he used to be the head of Cape and Ray Bible College, he came to speak at a Newquay weekend away. And he said, "We must serve people at their point of need, not at our point of self-interest." And I think he was speaking to the church at that point. He was speaking to the church, not individuals. We must meet people at their point of need, not at our point of self-interest. So have a think about that. And I'm also married to my wife, Michelle Bailey, and she's always telling me, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And it always sticks with me because it just is so true to the scriptures. And finally, third point is, are we rich at the expense of global workers who are working in conditions of modern slavery in agriculture, in textiles, in mining, or manufacturing? These are the areas where we tend to get modern slavery because of the way they're organized. Maybe these activities are taking place in failed states, you know, like Sudan or Democratic Republic of the Congo. And I suspect much of our historical wealth in this country has been acquired through the exploitation of workers in other parts of the world, and also in this country too. I'll give you an example. I did my PhD research at the University of Birmingham, looking at the history of Cadbury, the chocolate manufacturer. And Cadbury has been celebrated as this great company, you know, an example of business ethics in practice. They introduced works councils. They looked after their workers, gave them facilities to look after them. And they invented this great chocolate bar called Cadbury Dairy Milk in 1905. And they priced it at a low price point so that workers in England, well, in Britain, could all enjoy Cadbury Dairy Milk. But the truth of the situation was the low price was only made possible by the exploitation of child slave labour in Portuguese West Africa. Children were taken from their parents, shipped out to the islands of São Tomé and Príncipe, where they would work in the coffee sector, making the cocoa that would then supply Cadbury. Now, it's a complicated story, and Cadbury became aware of this over time. And I don't want to paint Cadbury into the darkest corner possible, but the basic fact is workers were being exploited to benefit workers in another country. So when we think about the world where value is being created by workers that are distant to us, that we may have no knowledge about, this raises some questions for us as Christians. How do we tackle this situation? How do we proclaim justice to workers who are in foreign lands? And the question is, are we rich? What category do we put ourselves in this morning? And I was interested to look at what Oxfam published recently. They said that the top 1% of the world's population now own the equivalent of all the rest of the world together, the wealth. Their wealth is equal to the rest of the world, just 1% of the world population. And the statistics are quite staggering, actually. And they're probably not entirely accurate, but they're a good guess, I think. 62 people, they think, own as much as half of the world's population. Just 62 people. That's crazy. That's a crazy situation. It can't be helpful. And what about us? So Oxfam broke it down. They said, what is the top 1%? And they said the top 1% will have, in cash and assets, £533,000. Okay? So including the house they own, any cash and assets, £533,000, that's an individual person. If you have that much money, you are in the top 1% of the world's population. And I can see some people laughing, because it would be great, wouldn't it? But not in light of what we've heard. Top 10%. You'd be in the top 10% if you have £48,300 in cash and assets. So by a rough and ready reckoning, that is what it means to be rich in today's world. So this poses us some big questions, I think. And just to finish, some application areas for you to think about. First of all, are you an employer? Are you employing workers? Are you treating your workers well? That could be the conditions they work in, the pay you pay them. What about people in the supply chain? Do you know about workers down the chain? What they're doing to supply you with what you have? Are you asking questions about that? Are you telling people at the end of the day to go home? You know, often people will overwork, and you may have a responsibility to say, stop overworking. Just do what I've paid you to do. Consumers, we all buy things. We need to start checking before we buy what kind of, you know, rewards have been given to the workers in providing our clothes, or anything we buy, in fact. So last week I contacted a manufacturer. I was trying to prepare for this, and I was hoping to give a really positive story to you of how they're sort of engaging with me. So I said, please could you tell me about your labour policies and how you treat your workers and what you're doing around that? And they just didn't get back to me. This is a cycle clothing manufacturer. So I won't buy anything from them ever again because they didn't get back to me. If they get back to me and tell me some good stuff, and they said, oh, it was quite a difficult question to answer, and, you know, we thought about it, and here's the evidence. Okay, then I'll buy with them. But until then, no. Fair trade is another great one. Fair trade is a really good way in which we can connect with distant workers. And fair trade is getting better all the time. They're doing more, and they do get some criticisms, but on the whole, they are great. The schemes they're running, the work with cooperatives, get behind fair trade. Citizens, As citizens, are we campaigning for justice? Do we write to companies? Do we write to our MPs? Do we know about the Modern Slavery Act that was passed last year? Do we know about trade unions? Trade unions represent workers in this country. How do they work? Are we a member of those? Could we become a member? Could we support them? And churches, are we connected to needs here at Belmont? Are we connected to the people who God sees as the most vulnerable and the most needy and needing to hear the good news that justice isn't dead? So let's just take a moment. I'll just say one last thing. If you see people doing justice and getting alongside the needy, support that. Get behind it. Yeah, it doesn't matter what kind of religious badge it has on it or political badge. If people are showing justice and bringing justice, let's get behind them and support them and encourage them. Let's just take a minute, and then I think the band are going to come back and lead us.